Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
We can't really say that the world celebration of Valentine's Day is any kind of remembrance of St. Valentine's. Most of the connection there has disappeared entirely. But there still is a churchly connection to this third century martyr. The little that we do know teaches us a lot about third century Christianity and the martyrdom and what role that played in the life of the church. We're going to be talking about third century martyr St. Valentine, remembered by the church on the 14th of February. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as the Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. It's good to be back with you.
Well, Valentine takes us back into the waning days of the illegal time of Christianity in the Roman Empire. What's the biggest lesson we can learn from Christians in the church before Christianity was legalized?
Well, I think we can learn that they were people who were willing to stand up for their faith no matter what. I mean, and I have to say, in certain areas, it was maybe more dangerous to be a Christian than in others. I mean, the persecutions, we had a couple of, empire-wide persecutions, but most of the persecutions were probably local. But at any rate, we learned from these Christians that they really understood, what it meant to be a Christian in an environment that might be hostile to their faith, and that they were able to stand firm in this, I think, is something we can still learn from today in a rather hostile world, shall we say.
So introduce us to Valentine, if you would, the real Valentine, as much as we know about him, as opposed to just really what has just become his name that gets bandied about. Who was he?
Well, it was pretty short, actually. We don't know too much about him except for some of the basilicas that were dedicated to him. I mean, he would have been a martyr. They knew he was a martyr who lived in the third century. There's various dates. Probably the most significant one is usually around 269 that he was martyred. Probably, there are three options, actually, as to his identity. One, that he might have been Bishop of Terni. The other is that he was a priest at Rome. Some kind of combination of those three could be a third option. Before he was a priest, he might have been a physician. Those are one of the things that seems to be agreed on. But we know that at least the later martyrologies from the 5th to 6th centuries do record that there was an actual Valentinus who was indeed martyred in the 3rd century. So we can say that.
The date would put him somewhere under Emperor Claudius. What would be then the Roman rationale for the persecution or even the execution of Christians?
Well, this is, of course, after the Decian persecution of around 250. That was empire-wide, as I said. But I guess still Christianity was considered in opposition to the state somewhat because the Christians wouldn't necessarily join in all the different rites, the public rites, regarding both the emperor and, of course, tied in with the emperor is his relationship to the old Roman religion. So that there could be that aspect of it. Some have, made the guess that the Roman Empire was discouraging marriage at the time, at least for Roman soldiers, because they might have divided allegiances, and at least in Valentine's case, he encouraged that. So there still was this opposition to the Christians because they thought that they were anti-Rome in the sense of not following the Roman customs and the Roman religion, which were very much heart and core of how a Roman viewed himself and his identity that way.
So it was not just, or maybe even not primarily, a religious impulse as it was a political social impulse.
I think, you could say that. Political, social, and just probably some lack of ignorance, too, on what the Christians actually believed. I would say that's probably a good summary of it.
To understand kind of how the officialdom of Rome was operating, what do we know about Claudius himself?
Well, Claudius, he would have been, let's see, emperor from around, what was it, 268 to 270. He was engaged in battle with the Goths, so the Germanic tribes to the north, and probably his great claim to fame is having, scored some victories against them. His reign was pretty short on the whole, as many of these emperors were, until you get to Diocletian. And in fact, he probably died during one of the plagues, might have been smallpox or something like that, that pretty much went throughout the empire. So, I'd say mainly as a warrior probably is what we would know him for.
Okay. The nature of the persecution, you mentioned both the Decian and this one under Claudius, obviously not every Christian in the empire can be persecuted equally.
That's right.
How did these persecutions progress? Was it the clergy? Was it the wealthy or powerful Christians in society? How did it go forward?
Yeah, I mean, I guess it just depends on which persecution. There were some, like the Valerian persecution, that really did target the clergy more because they saw them as the kind of leaders of the I don't want to say rebellion because it wasn't really that, but at least leaders of the community. So they figured if they could take care of that, like Cyprian's a classic case of that, who was martyred, in 258. So there's that aspect of it, but also leaders in the community. I mean, Christianity was actually gaining members all over the place, and Tertullian talks about this, that there is even a majority of Christians, in the city of Carthage, and that should be recognized, that Christians are actually praying on behalf of their emperors, even in the face of persecution, and opposition, so they should actually be valued, but that argument didn't go too far, apparently. It just depended on which emperor and what threat he thought was going on, and even how they the different options they would offer to people. So you could, for instance, buy a libellus, which was a statement that said you had were in favor of sacrificing to the emperor, even if you weren't able to make it yourself. Oh, others could pinch incense. I mean, there were all different kinds of ways the empire tried to make it easy to pledge your allegiance either to the Roman gods in one sense or another. But if you chose not to do that, then there were public executions, and that's what a lot of the martyrologies are about. Are these, and a lot of them would have probably been the lower class people, and perhaps even the slaves, because they couldn't afford to buy the libellus, first of all, and secondly, they didn't really have anybody to defend them. So that was part of it. I think sociologically, you could look at it that way.
Now, can you explain how it is we get from Valentine, a man of whom we know little more than his name and the general time or manner of his death, to the association with love, with romantic love in particular, with all of the other things that his name is associated with today?
Well, I have to tell you, I mean, I do think it's kind of strange at first blush, because when you look at it, I mean, he just seems to be a bishop who was very concerned, about confessing his faith publicly in Jesus. But, I mean, there are traditions that kind of developed around a number of different possibilities. I mean, as far as the romantic love side of it, I think that goes to the Middle Ages, when they picked February 14th as the day when... Yeah, I think it said something like birds would encourage the pairing of couples, this kind of thing. But, it's got to have more basis than that. And I suppose one of the ideas is the legend that arose that Valentinus's jailer, when he was jailed before he was beheaded, that the jailer's daughter, he was ministering to her, and that he ended up... writing her a note at the end and signed it "Your Valentine," and showing a kind of there a sign of one love of one Christian for another. But then that's taken on later, to this other idea. Probably the one that's more stronger in the tradition is that Valentinus the saint actually was secretly marrying couples, who, so as I told you before, the prohibition against young couples marrying, especially those going into the army, that he would have secretly married them, and that was against the empire, so therefore he was arrested for that. So that would put him then in favor of the romantic love that would be between a husband and a wife. But putting that in the context, frankly, of the church, and it's kind of very much, that love that would be sanctified in the church, that's kind of a far step removed from what we do today with Valentine's Day. But, I mean, perhaps there's a tangential kind of connection there with his advocacy for marriage in the early church.
I guess what people have to wonder about is, you know, all these legends that build up eventually become so powerful, in, even into the Middle Ages. It seems to transition from a right reverence for and remembrance of confessors of the faith, essentially people who bear witness in their death, the martyrs, to something completely different, which has happened again and again. He's not the only one who's
true.
Saints Day. How do you look at this from the perspective of kind of the long trail of Christian history? How often what begins as the church's remembrance of something just becomes a parody of itself in broad culture? How do you look at that?
Well, I look at it, that's kind of human nature with all of God's gifts. You know, we seem to take whatever good gifts he gives and kind of turn them in on themselves, curvatus in se, you know, that the whole definition of sin being turned in on oneself. And we take even these good things that God has given us and just totally use them in a different context than they were ever meant to be. And that's why I think it's so important to be able to sometimes get back to what can we actually say, you know, with many of these narratives, these histories, if you will, these legends, so that we can reclaim some of that. But it also goes to show that, I mean, Christianity continues to, whether we want to recognize it or not, it continues to have a presence in the world. And no matter how much it gets distorted at its heart, you know, the truths are still there, and God's word never changes, even as we try to change it on our own so many times. And so we have to be careful about looking even at our culture and society and you know, examine ourselves to see if we've been changed by it as well. And some of these stories and looking at the accretions that have come up over time can maybe be a helpful barometer even for us to see, well, you know, how much do we really understand about our own faith in life? I don't know. That's just something I've been thinking about. I haven't quite got the answer yet, I suppose.
And we live in an age of martyrdom. I mean, Christians are being martyred, and sometimes we're watching it actually unfold before our eyes in social media and on the internet. And I wonder, should a day like St. Valentine's remind us that this is not the unusual thing? This is, in fact, what we've been promised will be the ordinary fare.
I think that's true, and also think in terms of, you know, even if we can't totally prove the legend, we do know that there was prohibition of marriage, you know, in the time of the Roman Empire at certain points for certain reasons, and to look at how the church was willing to, you know, stand up for marriage, even under opposition, is a very strong lesson we can learn today as well in that issue, because, of course, marriage is being challenged in our, especially in our society and culture. Perhaps we as Christians can look to that strong witness to the goodness of God's good gift of marriage and not be intimidated by the culture, but instead maybe being even willing to confront it, you know, because that's what these early church fathers remind us of, and these martyrdom accounts let us know who's really in charge here, you know, and it's ultimately, of course, our Lord and Savior, and not to be afraid, because the gospel has endured and it will persevere through any of these challenges.
Should the church in the 21st century, especially the Western church that in many ways is just insulated in a lot of ways politically and economically from what is the ordinary fare of martyrdom and persecution for many Christians in the world today, should we do more to remember both the martyrs past and present?
Oh, I think it'd be very helpful. And not only that, you said past and present, because I was going to say, you know, to become familiar with what's going on in the larger part of the world. I mean, I spend a lot of time in Africa, and I talk with my brothers and sisters there in the faith, and I hear the struggles of the church there, but I also hear of a very strong, committed faith that isn't willing to waver. And I think our society and culture could do a lot, and our church members, in expanding our horizons to see, you know, what the larger church is doing, and to also draw comfort from the fact that we are truly one body in Christ, and that we can, frankly, learn a lot from our brothers and sisters overseas and who are going through these trials and tribulations, but also who have a very strong, committed faith and a very deeply rooted historic faith as well.
What does the testimony of a Christian's death, martyrdom, what message does it send
first to the world to whom this confession is being, before whom this confession is being made, and then secondly, Dr. Orlowski, to the church?
Well, I think the first message it sends is that there's only one Lord, there's only one God, and that people are willing to give up their lives for this Lord because he is one who can deliver on his promises. And I think that's only a faith that is eschatologically focused. In other words, one that's got one foot here in this world, but also a foot in the next. Only can a person like that really make that kind of confession. And that's something that I think that can be witnessed by the world, that they have to realize there is another reality out there. So I suppose that also then is going to feed into the life of the church, because we constantly need to remind ourselves, as Augustine would talk about, of those two cities, you know, the city that we have here on earth, but also that other city, which is our ultimate reality, if you will. And that's the ultimate city we are looking forward to. But not to forsake this one, because this is God's gift to us. But just to get, I guess, a perspective, to realize, you know, what is yet to come and how that will then help us live our lives here on this earth, because God is Lord of all, this earth and the age to come.
So while the world, and there's certainly nothing wrong with the kind of the civil celebration of a St. Valentine's Day, a few husbands could get by with forgetting it on theological grounds or something like that. What will the church be celebrating on the 14th of February?
Well, I mean, you know, you always see the hearts. And I was actually thinking in terms of God's heart for us and his love for us. And why not celebrate that gift of love? I mean, that's something that I think, and what true love is, of course, the kind of love that Paul talks about in, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love that actually is hard work. And to realize that the church really has a wonderful word to speak to couples, you know, about what love really is, and to maybe even counteract a bit the world's definition of love that is so shallow, and to help feed our flock with the deeper love that only Christ can give, a love that is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not rude, is not self-seeking, you know, all those kinds of things. And finally, a love that doesn't fail. And that ultimately is the Christian message we have to give to the world, because that's the kind of love that God has for us, that we should be sharing with our spouses and rejoicing in through that gift of marriage that God has given us.
Dr. Joel Orlowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as the Operations Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Orlowski, thank you again.
Thank you.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to review a movie. This one, another Coen Brothers movie, Hail Caesar. Pastor Ted Giese will join us for that. Then we're going to be in our regular series, Christ in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 26. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us to take us into that passage on offerings and first fruits and tithes. How do we find Christ in that? It might be a challenge, but we'll do so in hour two of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.